We're going to be jumping into James chapter 5. So let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are great. You are mighty. We sing your praises, Lord. We sing songs that just revolve around the beauty and the bewilderment of your sending your Son to save us, Lord. To put together the broken pieces to somehow create something more beautiful than what was there before, Lord. You could have a sustained perfection. But Lord, you gave us free will. We used that to our own detriment. And in your absolute majesty, Lord, you are managing to piece that together. And we give you all the glory for that. Father, as we open your word this evening, we just pray that your Spirit would descend upon this place. Lord, that your Spirit would open up the word to our hearts, that it would give us clear thinking and application. And we do just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, tonight is going to be our last week in the book of James. This is the 13th week of our summer study. And so far, we've looked as the epistle of James laid out 12 tests of faith, 12 different instances, circumstances, scenarios where we were sort of able to evaluate aspects of our faith. And having received so much instruction, I can't help but wonder, you know, what is James going to leave us with? Having already spoken of so much, what is it that James wants to leave on the absolute forefront of our mind as he closes this epistle? So let's find that out right away. Thumb over to James chapter 5. We'll just be covering the last two verses this evening. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So the last word we have from James seems to be a clear exhortation towards evangelism, towards saving the lost. And it's natural to ask ourselves, okay, why would James conclude this epistle with a call to evangelism? And are we really sure that this is indeed a call to evangelism? You know, when we look at the specifics of these verses, James uses a number of descriptive phrases to make his point. He phrases this as turning a sinner from the error of his way. He describes this person specifically as someone who has wandered from the truth. And then even more specifically, he's speaking to someone who he says, brethren, if anyone among you, this person who is among you. And I believe all these specifics are going to be important to unravel as we seek to understand the heart of what James is trying to say here. So at first glance, we can perhaps be led to believe that this isn't referencing evangelism in the same way as we might think of the Great Commission. It has a little bit different feel for me personally when I hold up the two statements, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And when I compare that with, hey, if anyone among you has wandered from the truth, it seems to be referencing a different subset. It has a different character in mind, and we might be led to believe if we follow that train of thought that these two verses are instead an exhortation towards correction of the believer, right? He opens up, brethren, he's speaking specifically to those within the church, and this is more of an internal thing, not a call to evangelism. And that would certainly fit the context. Over the past 3 months, we've seen James through five chapters give us a wealth of rich, rich, practical instruction. So concluding this epistle with a word of instruction to correct believers in the same manner, in the same spirit that James has authored correction here, it would fit. You know, this language that he uses, if anyone among you, and the verbiage, you know, wandered from the truth, I think it fits this assumption. But such a view of these verses has led many to almost see these last two verses as an apology of sorts by James, sort of an explanation at the end of his epistle as to why he authored such a letter full of plain and sharp reproach of early Jewish Christians. In a sense, it would be James saying, hey, brothers, you know, I'm sorry, I really laid it on you, but it's for a good cause, okay? We're saving souls and we're covering a multitude of sins, so sorry, I had to be a little heavy-handed. And although this isn't inappropriate, and we'll come back to that thought, I just don't think that the text allows us to reach that conclusion alone. The language of brethren, if anyone among you, seems to be speaking to those of faith, certainly those amidst the church. And that phrase, wandered from the truth, to me at first glance, it feels like, you know, the only thing that's needed is a slight correction. You know, you just wandered from the truth a little bit. But when we continue on and we read verse 20, we read, they will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I don't think we have any choice but to understand this to reference the salvation of an unbeliever, although they may profess to be a believer, right? It says, brethren, if anyone among you. But what other than salvation has such consequences? Nothing saves a soul from death apart from salvation in Christ. Nothing covers a multitude of sins that have been amounted in an individual's life apart from the blood of Christ. So these two verses are a clear reference to this ultimate exchange of our sins for Christ's righteousness that is salvation. So, if we understand these verses to be specifically referencing evangelism for the end of bringing someone to initial salvation found in Christ, I have to wonder, why does James phrase it this way? Why does James phrase it this way? It's hard to avoid the specificity of the phrase, brethren, if any among you, right? This was the difference that I was pointing at between this call to evangelism and something we might be familiar with in the Great Commission. You know, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And that seems like a big bucket, all the nations, okay? But here James says, brethren, if any among you, it's a clear reference to the believers that this epistle was written to, Jewish Christians in the early church that would have heard this letter read. So when we read that phrase, if any among you, the natural conclusion is that James is referencing those amidst the church. Now, sure, nothing about this phrase would stop it from having a larger meaning. Anyone among you, meaning, you know, anyone you know, friends, family, anyone in your town, anyone you meet. But James seems to be unnecessarily specific if that's what he was trying to say. I think this is a specific reference to unbelievers amidst the church. So if we understand, brethren, if any among you, if we understand that to be a word speaking to believers, referencing those among the church, okay, does that make any sense? Does that make any sense that that's what James would be saying? We've already concluded, based on verse 20, that this is a call to bring individuals to that initial salvation, that once and final salvation that will save a soul from death, that will cover a multitude of sins. Does that have a place? Is that a word for the church? You know, I think that is a word for the church. It has every place. The church has every reason to receive such a specific invitation towards internal evangelism. You know, we often make the dangerous, albeit an understandable assumption, that evangelism isn't needed inside the church. How much of our evangelism is structured with the church as the end? Right? We see people come to church regularly and faithfully, we think that that initial work of salvation is done. They're at church, they've heard the gospel presented, and they keep coming back, so it's natural to arrive at this conclusion that they're saved. But tragically, this isn't the case. Sanctuaries and Bible studies are regularly populated by those who have yet to come to Christ for salvation, and it's all too easy to let them slip through the cracks. All right, well, maybe we have concerns for the first few weeks someone joins us, but then, you know, a month, 2 months, 3 months passed, and we assume that their continued faithful attendance is some sort of evidence of their salvation. Why else would they be here? It's not as crazy as it sounds. So let me switch context to help illustrate this point. So I want you to think, remember, way, way back for some of you, just a little time ago for others. What's the longest romantic relationship you had with someone before the relationship you had with your spouse? You know, and it doesn't matter if you're married or not, many of us have had multi-year, maybe even decade-long relationships in our history that didn't end at the altar. You know, I wasn't married until I was 28, so I had a number of long relationships that didn't end in marriage. They just ended. You know, as a matter of fact, there were two women that I can think of that I dated for longer than I dated my wife before we were married. And I know I'm not the only one, because the relationship that my wife was in before we were together is still to this day longer than all of our time dating and married together. If this were a scoreboard, our marriage is still second place in terms of time. So in this same way, we shouldn't assume at some point that having dated someone so long, we're certainly going to get married, right? We need to be equally mindful in this sense of the relationship that individuals might have with the church. No relationship with the church, no matter how long, no matter how faithful, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Only a relationship with Christ can accomplish that end. No matter how recent, no matter how brief, the church is by no means a method of salvation. It may be the place, it may be the vehicle, but Christ and a relationship with Him and the acceptance of His sacrifices is the only way to attain salvation. Hopefully we can receive this warning. You know, hopefully our ears perk up at this call to evangelize within the church. Now, of course, we're not to only evangelize within the church, but James here is making a point to specifically call our attention to this group. There again at the beginning of verse 19, brethren, that's us, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, if anyone among you, he's speaking to those in the church. So having this group of unbelievers inside the church in mind, I want to return to one of the phrases James uses in verse 19. He says, brethren, if any among you have wandered from the truth, wandered from the truth. That's an interesting word picture. If we put that picture within the framework of an unbelieving church attendee, I think there's some good conversation to be had. First, how can someone be counted as among the church and remain as an unbeliever and be described as someone who's wandered from the truth? And so often when it comes to evangelism, we think in terms of presenting the right information. And my first evidence for this would be gospel tracts. Right? Gospel tracts, one of the most widely used evangelistic tools, have at the heart of their goal presenting the right information. They aim to present the need for a Savior in the life of an individual, and then they show that Savior as Jesus Christ through a presentation of the gospel. Now, it'd be unfair to assume that the authors of these tracts had no other interactions in mind. These tracts are most effective when they're used to start a conversation. Tracts are best when they're the means for forming some sort of relationship, no matter how brief. But tracts do present the right information. They do convey the truth in the same way that the church presents the right information. Hopefully, a true church, a Bible-believing, a Bible-teaching church, presents the right information. The church not only is an institution, but as a collection of individuals, we present the truth. But presenting the truth can't be the end, because here in our verses tonight, we clearly see that there are those having been presented with the truth, yet they've wandered from the truth. So what's the picture being painted? Here we have the early church, a church in all of its imperfection and in all of its need for growth, as evidenced by the things James has called out up to our point in our study. But they're presenting the larger truth of the gospel. But in doing so, they present many lesser truths. These lesser truths, while founded in the truth of the gospel, can be accepted apart from the gospel. The church presents a great number of truths that will improve the lives and experience of individuals while still allowing them to avoid the truth. Capital T, capital T. And that's the gospel. That's salvation in Christ. There are a great many individuals that have found a home in the church and have accepted these lesser truths. They reap the present material benefits of these lowercase t truths. The church can give them instruction for godly living based on godly principles, and individuals can incorporate these into their lives. Individuals can come into the church and they can find some sense of community without accepting and surrendering to the God who authors these lowercase t truths. Why is this? How can someone have a relationship with the truth? How can someone have a familiarity with the truth and still be an unbeliever amongst the church who has wandered from the truth? The unbeliever in the church is all too content to accept these lesser truths founded in Scripture without coming to terms with the surrender required by the gospel. The saying that comes to mind to describe this is why buy a cow when you can get the milk for free? Put specifically within the context of the church and the gospel, it would be something like, why surrender your life to Christ when you get some of the benefits of divine truth for none of the surrender? You see what I'm saying? Why surrender my life to Christ when I can retain my autonomy, when I can retain my lordship over my life and still benefit from these truths that are founded in Scripture? I just want to set aside the part that involves surrendering my life to Christ. It seems like a foolish attitude to those of us on the other side of the cross, but if an individual is only concerned with the here and now, if they're not thinking eternally, the church can make sense from a practical perspective. I remember a conversation I had with a friend who had recently announced a pregnancy. I was talking to him and he made this comment. He said, yeah, me and Jen, we're going to be looking for a church because I want my child to grow up in a church. Because I knew this individual, I knew he wasn't looking to church as a means to discover and grow or form a relationship with God for eternal salvation through his son, right? He was interested in the church as a means for moral instruction. He wasn't interested in surrendering his life to Christ, but having God's natural law written on his heart, he understood the lesser truths of morality that the church supplied. He understood that, you know, I can set aside the cross, I can set aside the gospel, and I can still find common ground with the church that is something I want for my child. It's relatively unquestionable that just speaking in terms of life on this earth, a moral life is going to be experientially superior to an immoral life. He loved his unborn child, and he wasn't a dumb guy. He realized that raising his child in this way inside of the church would foster these good morals, and that would be a good thing. Don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, love others, follow the golden rule. This would all be advantageous thought for him, his child, and his family. He's not wrong. Circumstantially, incorporating these things into their lives would result in a better life with these morals, but their eternity would remain just as hopeless, just as unfulfilled. And that's why I think James phrases this the way that he does. James says, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." He brings to mind the eternal implications. He brings into the picture the eternal reality with respect to salvation. Okay, so what does this wandering from the truth look like? That's what we're talking about. Individuals who have wandered from the truth, what does that look like? It looks a lot like dating for a long time and not getting married. So many within the church, they want what the church has to offer, but they don't necessarily want what God has to offer. So many within the church, they want the benefits of God's truth without surrendering to the truth of Christ and what he did on the cross. So many find themselves in church and they wander from the truth in the sense that they approach it. They become familiar with the gospel, but then they stop short and they just take a detour. They walk towards Jesus, but then instead of falling into his arms in total surrender, they veer off. They're content to take his morals. They're content to take these lesser truths without grabbing hold of the greater truth that is the gospel and our need for salvation. They want part of what Jesus has for them, but they don't want to have to give part of themselves to Jesus. It's like a long-term relationship that eventually ends in that I'm only in it so long as it benefits me. They want a relationship with Christ on their terms, not on Christ's terms. And a relationship with Christ on your terms is always wandering from the truth. But then James says something really profound at the end of verse 19, in the beginning of verse 20. We read there, "And someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We look at it again. Someone turns him back. Let him know. He who turns a sinner back. Here we have three references to the means of this work of redemption. Three references to a believer amidst the church. Now, by no means do I intend to rob God of the glory which is only his to bring a person to salvation. But here, James clearly evidences a case where a believer is to be the tool that God desires to use. Now, of course, this isn't always the case. We've seen that recently in Pastor Patrick's study of Paul's conversion. Right? No believers in place there. But although it's not always the case, I think it is often the case. If it's God's glory to bring a sinner to salvation, how much more is he glorified in doing a perfect work through the imperfect tools of his sons and daughters amidst the church? Human instruments inside his body as believers, not pastors, not professional ministers, but brethren is what it says here, brothers and sisters of the church. Right? We remember when this letter was penned, it would have been read to the churches. It would have been read to the body. It would have been read to the congregation. And James doesn't say, "Hey, pastor, be sure to close the deal with the unbelievers in the pews." No, he says, brethren, As this letter is being read aloud, he says, "Brethren, all believers, hear this warning among you. Hear this warning of those that still require salvation in your midst, among you." They could have been standing to their left or to their right as this letter was read. But then James goes on to give motivation. He says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." James sees it fit to not only point out that this is a need within the church, but he goes out of his way to say, "Let him know. Let him know. Be mindful of the consequences. Realize the importance of such an issue. In responding to this call of ministry within the church, you get to be God's tool in accomplishing this incredibly profound end. In answering this call, you will save a soul from death. You will be a tool in seeing a multitude of sins covered as you respond in obedience, as you're a usable tool within the hands of your Heavenly Father. What greater calling? What greater consequences? What greater motivation could James give us? James gives us this reminder of the great eternal consequences to motivate us towards this call, because in all honesty, this can be a relatively uncomfortable undertaking. It's really easy to not want to worry about it. It's really easy to just, I'm focused on my business. I'm focused on my relationship with God. I'm trying hard enough to get it right. I know there are tons of loss outside the church. I can't always be on guard. What am I supposed to do? It's tough. As a church, we want to be welcoming. We want to be known by our love for one another, and we should strive for all these things. But the challenge then becomes, how do we welcome the unbeliever? How do we invite the sinner to a place of refuge? And how do we introduce truth to the lost while not allowing them to find false refuge in the church as opposed to finding true refuge in the Christ? How do we make the church welcoming for a sinner in need of salvation while not making the church a comfortable place for a sinner in need of salvation to stay apart from surrender to Christ's plan for their lives? It's a difficult question. And although it's a difficult question, I think James has already given us all the necessary instruction that we need to see this played out. Now, although verses 19 and 20 are a call to bring professed believers to true faith in Christ, I want to return to this idea of interactions between believers in the church. We talked about some interpret this as Paul, you know, encouraging, just say, hey guys, you know, sorry I was so heavy-handed, but this correction, this instruction amidst the church, it's good. It's a thing worth doing. I don't think that's a proper interpretation of these verses, but that doesn't mean it's not at all applicable to what we're doing. Even though that these verses reference evangelism, even evangelism within the walls, within the community, within the context of the church, I do think that they speak volumes to our behavior as a body as we work towards this end. So far, we've looked at the instruction of this epistle from a personal perspective. 12 tests of faith, and we sort of asked them from a first-person perspective. What do these tests of faith have to do with my relationship with God? And then maybe, okay, how does that play out within the church? But I think in light of these last two verses of chapter 5, in light of this call to evangelize within the context of the church, we can now look back at the instructions that we've already received in this epistle in a corporate sense. I think we can look back at these instructions, these 12 tests of faith, with a view as the body of Christ that will, in effect, address this issue of how to reach unbelievers within the church. So clearly we see in verses 19 and 20 that God intends to use His children as the means to the end of the salvation of the unbeliever. But again, if we take these instructions and apply them corporately as the body of Christ, if we use these instructions that we've studied over the last 3 months as a framework for not only our personal relationships, but also the joint accountability we have as the body of Christ, I believe that this issue of professed believers finding false sanctuary within the church is in many cases going to take care of itself. If we acknowledge our responsibility to be God's tools for the salvation of the professed believer amongst the church, we can now look back at these 12 tests of faith with respect to our accountability to one another, and we can see how this is going to create or generate a culture within the church that will, in effect, address the problem, address the issue, that will answer the call, the warning that James has presented here at the close of his epistle. So, 3 months ago, the first test that we looked at was the test of suffering. And personally, individually as believers, we saw the need to accept the inevitability of suffering as part of our Christian walk. In the face of suffering, we're called to seek divine wisdom. And corporately as a church, we're to come alongside each other in the face of that suffering and seek godly divine wisdom, not merely horizontal support. Professed believers, false believers inside the church, they turn to the church in times of suffering to receive horizontal support. But as sons and daughters of Christ, we need to be continually facilitating vertical relief, not merely horizontal comfort. It's a way that we build each other up as believers, but it's also a way of addressing those that are gathered amongst the church, those that have found comfort here for only the lesser T truths while trying to ignore the greater truth of the gospel. That in times of suffering, we're encouraging this vertical comfort, this vertical wisdom from God, not merely a horizontal community in which to make a bad time a little better. The second test was the test of temptation. In the face of temptation, professed believers within the church that haven't come to true salvation, you see, they desire an explanation for their brokenness. But as possessors of true, genuine faith, we're to highlight the remedy for brokenness. We don't have only an explanation, but we have a cure. We have a response. We have the blood of Christ that breaks the bonds of sin and death. And so here within the church, we are to provide salvation, and we are to provide victory, not merely explanation for why you can't do what you want to do, and acceptance. Right? We do explain those things. Scripture does reveal man's condition in that way. But as a church, we can't be content to allow people to stop there. You've got to continue the journey, and we need to push them all the way to the throne of grace, that they might receive mercy and find true salvation, not just an understanding of why they tend towards sin. The third test was the test of response to the Word. See, individually, personally as believers, we're called to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. And as a body of believers, we're accountable to the Lord and we're accountable to one another to measure our response to the word. Back in chapter 1, we see a hearer of the word described as a man who looks in the mirror and then once he looks away, immediately forgets what he saw. But as believers, within the context of the church, we have a duty to be a second set of eyes. We have a duty to be a second set of eyes. We're to be further evidence to the condition of those among us in response to the revelation of the word for our lives. You know, someone may walk away from the mirror that is Scripture, right? The mirror to our soul, to our condition that is Scripture. But within the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to hold each other accountable to our appearance, both the believer and the unbeliever alike. Perhaps more so here than anywhere else, we have the opportunity to confront and challenge professed believers towards a true response to Scripture. While in the same way, this same attitude that confronts false professed believers is going to encourage believers to continual sanctification. You see how we're beginning to paint a picture, to paint an attitude, to generate a culture within the church that deals with individuals as a way where it pushes the professed believer, the one that's there to find comfort and sanctuary within the church, apart from Christ, towards Christ. But those that are truly within the church, those that have been bought by Christ's blood, those brothers and sisters that are a member of his family, these same attitudes push them towards further sanctification, right? It's a spirit of edification. The fourth test we looked at was the test of impartial love. Individually as believers, we're called to work out impartial love in our lives, turning our eyes to the giver and to the judge of the law that is our Heavenly Father. Right? If you're sort of following along, we are in chapter 2. We're in chapter 2. We see that there is but one lawgiver and one judge. And that's God the Father. Now, professed believers within the church, they're interested and attracted to the lesser details of the law. These subservient truths. Don't kill. Don't steal. Right? These are things that draw them in. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I can see how that would play out in a favorable, beneficial way in my life. But I want to take that and I want to divorce it from the God that authored those truths, knowing my human condition, because he's my creator. We have to realize that it's only when we use the law as a means to draw our eyes to the lawgiver, that we find this relationship with the judge who's the only one able to dispense mercy for when we can't uphold the law. That's it. They come to the church for these lesser truths, for these moral instructions, for these best practices. And they are best practices because they're authored by God. But the whole purpose of that was to show them their need for God. So as a church, we need to remember that we don't follow the law, but we come here as an act of surrender to the lawgiver. We can't allow professed believers, or true believers for that matter, to seek obedience to the law in a way that neglects a relationship with the true author and judge. It's just a means. It's an introduction. It's not about what of your actions are right and wrong. It's what's the condition of your heart towards Jesus Christ. Is that right or is that wrong? Fifth, we have the test of righteous works. We read that faith without works is dead. But our living, genuine faith will have this natural outpouring of Spirit-filled works. This is something that's not going to be evidenced in the life of mere professed believers. And as a church, we're accountable to judge the Spirit-filled fruit or the lack thereof in the lives of those around us. A healthy tree bears much fruit. And when we encounter a tree that isn't bearing any fruit, we're right to ask the question. Whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, we're going to do one of two things. In the case of a believer, we're going to promote healthy trees. We want to make sure that your relationship is right, that you would bear fruit. And in the case of the professed believer that hasn't found salvation in Christ, we're going to have to call the question the discontinuity in what is promised for them in salvation and what is being evidenced from their lives that they've just taken the scraps that Scripture has to offer. They don't have life. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about, are these individuals a healthy tree that is growing fruit that has a rich harvest, or are they finding fruit and stuff that looks like fruit, and are they stapling it to dead limbs? It's a culture. It's a culture that we need to have as a church. And the wonderful thing is this same attitude is appropriate for the believer and the professed believer alike. We don't have to sit there and guess. But we say, hey, a healthy tree bears much fruit. And what's going on here? How can I restore you as a believer? How can I encourage the harvest of Spirit-filled fruit in your life? Or how can we come to confront the fact that there doesn't seem to be Spirit-filled fruit in your life? And do we need to have the conversation about where you stand with respect to Christ and His sacrifice on the cross? Are you here for the lesser T truths? Are you here for the best practices and the moral behaviors? Or are you here for total surrender to Christ? And from that surrender, from that new life, out of that salvation works all these other things. The seventh test was the test of humble wisdom. In chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." This is the only wisdom we can esteem in the church. This is the wisdom that will edify believers, and this is the wisdom that will save unbelievers. At a minimum, it's going to expose unbelievers for their wrong thinking and show them the reality that they're settling for less than what was offered at the cross. Godly wisdom is going to expose all other lesser knowledge. And in doing so, believers in the church are strengthened, right? Possessors, seekers of godly wisdom, which we know from chapter 1 that He pours out liberally and without reproach. But unbelievers in the church are turned to acknowledge the inconsistencies, the incongruencies. Unbelievers are called to acknowledge their false thinking or pursue their lie elsewhere. For the eighth test, we had the test of worldly indulgence. As believers, we long to see the church pure, holy, and sanctified. This is not only going to build up the body of Christ as we cast off reliance upon the things of the world, but it will make the professed believer, the professed believer within the church who doesn't have genuine salvation, who just wants to be there, who wants to have their cake and eat it too, it's going to make them pretty uncomfortable. You see, the professed believer seeking refuge within the church, not within Christ, but the professed believer seeking refuge within the church wants their flesh to find comfort. They want a little safe space where they can have this appropriate amount of flesh with which they use these lesser truths. But the true church, as a church, we're accountable to see that our members are clothed in the robes of righteousness. We as believers sin, and there is an unending amount of grace for the remaining sin of our unredeemed flesh. But that's altogether different than creating a welcoming place for the world to find comfort within the church. We want those that need Christ to feel so welcome to come. We want them to be comfortable to come. It shouldn't be a comfortable place to stay. It shouldn't be a comfortable place for sin to reside and for our fleshly desires to hide. The church shouldn't be comfortable for our flesh, for the believer or the unbeliever. Ninth was the test of dependence. And for the believer and the professed believer alike, this ninth test really asked the question of lordship, right? The test of dependence upon God. And the question we have to ask is, are we trying to tell God what to do, or are we awaiting God's instruction for what we're to do? As the church, we long to see our lives and our plans and our ministry expand to fill the box that the Lord has made for us as His creations. But we should be wary of allowing or encouraging professed believers to constrain God to the box that they have created for Him in their life. Because professed believers seeking to find comfort within the church, they have built a small box for God that only has room for these lesser truths. There's no room for surrender. There's no room for the truth of Jesus is Lord. Jesus is source as the source of, you know, the author of useful information for my life and morals and, you know, things that all together work out pretty good. Yeah, that'll fit in the box. But the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus that we desire to propagate, to glorify, to magnify within the church, you can't box Him in. You can't box Him in. We need to create a culture that fosters Christ's lordship in a way that will allow God to break out of the tiny boxes that professed believers have built for Him, that they could experience the richness of true salvation and just invade their lives totally. In the same way that as believers, we want this same culture that we would be sure that we're not putting up walls in our lives, that we're inviting Christ into every area of our action, of our being. Tenth, we have the test of patient endurance. And the test of patient endurance, it really called into question the reality of eternity, the balance between the life that we have on this earth and the life that we have hereafter. As believers, we know that our hope is not in this world. And when we encourage one another as believers to hold an eternal perspective in the face of persecution, right, we give hope. We find common strength in the joint hope and the knowledge of the imminent return of our Savior. But for the professed believer who looks to Christ only for temporary earthly help, they can't welcome a coming Savior because He's also a coming judge. A judge in whom they've found no pardon. When we speak in terms of what will be, when we speak in terms of the reality of eternity, we war against the tendency of those finding false comfort within the church for only the here and now. That's why we have to have an eternal perspective. Yes, we have, as believers, present riches in Christ, and we're right to celebrate that. But we always have to call into question the reality that no present riches, no benefits from these lowercase truths will compare with the judgment for those that seek righteousness outside of the Son of God. The test of truthfulness was the 11th test. And in all these aforementioned tests, we must speak the truth in love. Right? We can imagine as we're playing these things out in our mind, the conversations, we have to speak these truths in love, but nevertheless, we must speak the truth. And when we gather as a body of believers, when we form the church, we need to be open and honest about ourselves, but we also need to be open and honest about others. It's never loving to let someone continue in a known error. And through the prayerful revelation of the Holy Spirit, we're called to be Christ's hands and feet. We're called to be instruments towards this process of redemption, the sanctification of the believer and the redemption of the unbeliever. This is why James highlights the great eternal reward, the great consequences, the weight of what we're dealing with to save a soul from death, to save a soul from death, to cover a multitude of sins. Because if we weren't aware of the weight of the issue, I think it would be tough to motivate ourselves to action. Because this exchange, this honesty, this truthfulness, it's uncomfortable. Now, I'm not encouraging the formation of a Christian secret service that goes around in... Hey, some of you have been to those churches. Some of you know those people. That go around interrogating believers and professed believers alike. But when God is faithful to reveal error to us, be that in our lives or be that in the lives of someone else, speaking that truth in love is paramount. The consequences are greater than our minds can fathom. We cannot fathom eternity. We can know it. We can define it. We cannot grasp that. But that's the weight of what we're dealing with. And this unsearchable, almost unknowable within our finite minds, this unknowable weight of consequences is what motivates us to do these tough things, to share these hard truths that God would be glorified. And finally, last week we had the test of prayerfulness. Endeavoring to live out any of these things without partnering first with God in prayer will inevitably end in catastrophe. As a church, we can go no farther than we go on our knees, both in the edification of the believer and in the salvation of the professed believer. In all these things, in all these tests, we desperately need God's strength and wisdom and guidance. We don't want to be lured into complacency, but at the same time, we don't want to run ahead of the Lord in action. You know, in all these things, we need to pray our way forward. We need to be with one mind of the Lord before we step out in unified action to see Him glorified. So now we get back to these last two verses, a call to evangelism within the church. And these two verses that we discussed tonight, they are a 13th test of faith. And it's titled The True Test of Faith. And eternal evangelism is the true test of faith, because in reaching the lost among the church, as a body of believers, we're called to live out these 12 tests in a way that facilitates a church that will build up the believer and will encourage the unbeliever to pursue nothing other than Christ. The church should be welcoming. The church should be a place where anyone can come to for sanctuary. But the church should not be a place where we can be comfortable apart from Christ. These attitudes, this communal living out of these previous 12 tests of faith, it's going to create a culture that welcomes people in. You're broken, you're hurt, you whatever you need, come. But this culture throughout time, without saving faith in Christ, then they're not going to feel like part of the family. Because they're not part of the family. The church can't be a place where souls are overlooked. And the wonderful thing is, souls won't be overlooked if we're an obedient, active community of believers responding to these 12 tests, not only individually, but corporately as a group. It's going to do exactly what James desires, to see the church build up, to see God glorified. And that's it. That's the book of James. We have these 12 tests that we're all to act on as individuals. But the thing that I want to leave you with is we have to fight this temptation that having this great rich epistle of practical instruction that we neglect the church. Right? We're facilitating healthy vertical relationships, healthy relationships with God our Father, but that's not done at the expense of our accountability to one another. Because as we join hands, as we do these things individually and corporately, we truly create the body of Christ in which God is glorified. So Father, we ask that you would lead us in this. Father, I ask that you would lead me in this. And Father, that you would first continue your transformative work within my life. And I pray that for everyone here this evening. Lord, as we seek to glorify you in being your church, in stepping out, in walking in obedience to these things, to these exhortations. Father, if there's anyone among us that doesn't know you, Lord, that doesn't know you for salvation, if there's anyone among us that is gathered here for the community, for those lowercase t truths, Father, I pray that you wouldn't give their heart rest. Lord, I pray that you would just set a burning desire in them for you, for a relationship with you, not a relationship with the truth that descends from you, but the truth that is you and your Son that you sacrificed on the cross. Lord, we desire to see the lost saved, and we desire to see the saved built up. We know that we can only do that in your power and in your strength, and we do so until your return. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.